Paul's asked us to read this evening from Song of Solomon, chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Speaks there of a garden, and I just told my wife this morning, I was looking out at the sun, and I said, it's amazing how the sunlight's getting longer already. It's kind of refreshing to feel that extra hour or so of sunlight, and it won't be too awful long till we're thinking of getting in the ground again. And those of you who have greenhouses or do that sort of thing, it's already a time of planting. Seems like it comes around pretty quick. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, 12 to 16. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard, spikenard with and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. All who are able, let us kneel for prayer.
Wish you the Lord's blessing to each one who's come out this evening, and hope as we look into God's word that you will be rewarded for having come. Song of Solomon is, it's a bit of a challenge to understand in some cases as to the message that's intended to be portrayed. And there's different thoughts in relation to how this book should be taken. Some feel that it's just a simple love story between a bride and a bridegroom that becomes a man and a wife. Others believe that it's a picture of Christ and the church. And as I've read through this book, I've struggled a little bit with both of those pictures to try to make it work the whole way through. And I'd like to add a third picture, I believe, that is also here. It's a picture of the believer's relationship with Christ. Taking all three of those, I would like to make the suggestion that you keep all three of those in mind as you go through the book. Having come to that understanding, the book has made a lot more sense to me. For example, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, there's an analogy that goes back and forth between Christ and the church and between the husband and the wife. And sometimes as you read that, it's a little difficult to determine which particular is in view. Is it Christ and the church, or is it the man and the wife? Because there's an interchange. And I think in the mind of God, in helping us to understand what he wishes to convey in this book, we need to keep all three of those pictures in view. Because as we look at the analogy of Christ and the church and the analogy of the believer and Christ, we get a better understanding of the interaction between the man and the woman. And as we look at the interaction between the man and the woman in a physical way, we also get a better understanding of the relationship that the believer has to Christ and that the church has to Christ. And so, as we look at this passage here in chapter 4, there are aspects here in the first part of this chapter that are clearly between the man and the wife. There's physical descriptions. But as we move towards the end of the chapter, it certainly would become difficult to fully understand what's in view here in relation to the awaking the north wind and come and thou south and blow upon my garden, and trying to interpret that in the context of a man and a woman, either in a marriage relationship or about to enter into a marriage relationship. But when we understand that as a picture of the relationship of the believer to Christ, there's a lot of Bible typology that can give us understanding. And so as we go through this, I would like to first set the stage with verses 12, to remember that this is earlier in the chapter. It's a relationship going back and forth, an interchange of a husband And a wife or a bride and a bridegroom, there's different thoughts as to where these two become married at this point. Some people believe that it occurs within this chapter. But here's a man and a woman speaking together. They're espoused. I tend to believe that at this point the marriage has, because of the language, that the marriage has already taken place. And so now the language is more graphic because it's proper within the boundary of the marriage. So here is the man and the wife. They've been joined together and they're coming together. And the spouse, or I should say the bride, is talking first of all to the bridegroom. The bridegroom is talking first to the bride and describing it. And then later on in the chapter here, the bride responds and asks for, in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices may flow out of it. Let my blood come unto his garden," making it clear that it's the bride that's speaking at that point. But we come into verse 12, it's the bridegroom speaking to the bride, speaking about the bride. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." And so we get the picture initially that the bride is represented by a garden, and it's a garden that's closed up. There's a fountain in this garden, but the fountain is sealed. And in the immediate context, or the physical context, it's a picture of a virgin bride who has kept herself pure for her husband or her bridegroom. And so that's the physical metaphor. And in that physical metaphor, there's this picture of this garden and all this possibility. It describes it with a lot of spices and so forth. But it's a dormant garden. It's a garden that is not yet bearing fruit. It's a garden that is not yet in verdure, I guess you would say. It's not, you can't walk into the garden and see things blossoming, and you can't get that smell of all the fruit trees and the spices that are there, because that prayer is in verse 16 for that to yet happen. And so in looking at this garden, we need to understand Eastern culture. In a lot of the Eastern culture, when you go outside of the village or you get away from the water, you're looking at wilderness, you're looking at desert. And so these folks took a lot of interest in their gardens, where they had the villages would congregate around wells or congregate around streams or congregate around waters where water was. And so when you have all this greenery, all this refreshing area, and you go outside the garden, outside the village, and it's wilderness and it's desert, then you understand that the garden has a lot of typology. The garden is a beautiful place. The garden is like an oasis, and the garden is like their special place in their home, where they can go out of their house and they can sit in the shade and they can enjoy the smell of that garden. It's a place of refreshing beauty, wonderful aromas, comfortable shade. It's a mixture of fruit trees and vegetables and spices. And those that are more wealthy, or those who might be more fortunate in those gardens, there would also be fountains. And so here's this garden before us. It has everything planted, but it's all lying dormant. The rains have not come, and the fountains are dry or sealed up. The plantings are there, but the plantings are not in bloom. So you have all the potential of a beautiful garden, but it needs to be brought forth to life. It's a picture of a life that's been set free from sin, planted in Christ. All the Christian virtues and graces are there because they've been given to us by birthright. But yet they all lie dormant, they're undeveloped. It has the appearance of a lot of potential, but there's no evident growth. There's a fountain there, but the fountain has been sealed up. It's a life with a calling, but it's lacking fruitfulness. There's an appearance of stagnation in the sense that it's not been developed or brought to bloom. It's waiting. It's in reserve. And in the picture of the virgin who has kept herself pure and ready to give herself to the bridegroom, that's the picture of the garden that's ready to enter into a fruitful relationship. It's been reserved, it's set aside, it's planted, it's ready to bloom, but it has not yet bloomed. And the question is, who can bring it to life, or how can it be brought to life? And so verse 16 starts to give us that understanding. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. And so we have, there's a prayer that's made to the north wind and a prayer that's made to the south wind. Why the north? Why the south? Why not the east? Why not the west? I have a lot of scriptures here that could be looked at, but we're going to look at a few to get an understanding, because in the typology of the north and the south wind, it's a key to helping us understand what is taking place here. So let's look at the north wind first, Job 37, 21 and 22. As for the refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man his praise. Actually, I'm in the wrong book. Job 37, 17 is the correct passage. I was reading from the wrong book. So 37, 17. This is Job talking. Or I should say it's in the book of Job. Elihu, I believe, is talking. But he says, how thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. There's a picture of the south wind. The north wind, if you go down to 21 and 22, and now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth, and he cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north with God his terrible majesty. And so in verse 17, how are thy garments warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? The question is, how are thy garments made warm, or how is the earth made warm? It's warmed by the south wind. Now he talks about weather that has been stormy, weather that's been cloudy. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and he cleanseth them, or he causes the clouds to go away, and fair weather cometh out of the north. And so the thought here is, in these passages, is that the north wind is the wind that blows to clear up a storm, and the south wind blows to warm the earth. Proverbs 25, 23. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. Thought there being the north wind driveth away rain, or the north wind blows which clears the storm. Looking again at the south, we can turn to the New Testament here to Jesus' words, Luke chapter 12, and look at verse 55. And when you see the south wind blow, you say that there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. That correlates with what we saw in Job, that the south wind warmeth the earth. Now, if we were to look at just some examples of what we can expect from the west wind, if we look at verse 54 from Luke 12, Jesus is still talking. When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. So out of the west we see is where the rain's coming. The west is the Mediterranean Sea, so when you see clouds or a wind coming from the Mediterranean Sea, it's going to bring rain. And we can see the same thing with the east. I'm not going to look at all the passages, but the east wind is used to describe some of the major storms that would come upon Palestine. If it came from the east, it was strong wind and it was coming across the desert, and it blasted the gardens, or it dried everything up. When you had days and days of hard wind that was extremely dry, it was very hard on the crops in that way. If it came from the west, it could bring rain and storm. In the north and the south, the interchange between the heat and the cold, there could also be showers, but the showers were gentle. And in the cooling, there was refreshing from the south wind, And in the south wind, there was warmth from the cooling of the north wind. And so the primary growing season, or the I guess you would say the optimum growth in the garden, was in the interchange between the north and the south wind. Sometimes those winds would swirl back and forth between the north and the south. And that's referenced in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6. Notice how the interchange between the north and the south. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. And so sometimes there was the interchange back and forth between the north and the south. Sometimes it was happening all at once. And you see, that's what's being asked for in this garden. The interchange between the north and the south wind. In the interchange is optimum weather. In the interchange, the garden is awakened or brought to life. Now, if we look at the east winds, I mentioned east and west winds typify storms. There's also the east wind. There's typology of someone who's given to frivolity, or someone who's given to wild ideas or imaginations. One of the prophets says, Ephraim feedeth on the wind, feedeth on the east wind. In other words, they're going to be led astray. They're going to be led by vain imaginations. And so there's unpredictability in the east and the west winds. But the wind that's in view here, the north and the south wind, it's a wind that's going to come upon this garden and bring it to life. The wind is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples that they were to wait until they were endued with power from on high. Until the wind of God's Spirit blew upon their lives, they were not ready for ministry. We have a picture in this, in the north and the south wind. Both of them we need in order to have a picture of the Holy Spirit. We view the north wind as being a harsher wind. We could look at that as a wind of reproof, and the south wind as a wind of comfort. And in the interchange of reproof and conviction and comfort and enabling power, the believer's life is brought to fruitfulness. Both of them are needed. There needs to be times where the Holy Spirit speaks more sternly, where there's conviction, where the conscience is awakened. And there needs to be other times where there's comfort of the Holy Ghost, where the individual feels like a failure, and the Holy Ghost comes and speaks comfort to that person's life, to that soul. And it's that interchange that really brings the fruitfulness to the life of the believer. And you could even look at it in reverse. There are times when there's too much heat and we need a cool and refreshing north wind. If you look at the south wind as motivational zeal and you look at the north wind as cool, refreshing, we can't live continually under warm zeal or hot zeal, because all of us have limits to our energy. There are times where we need to take a break. There are times where we need to experience the cool refreshness of the presence of God, where we are not working, we are simply revitalizing. And again, it's a picture of that north and south wind. Now notice the terminology that's used in relation to those. Awake, O north wind. The thought of awake is arousal, or a sharpening of the senses, or a quickening of the conscience, a call to alertness. And then the word for the south wind is come, thou south. It's an invitation. It's a picture of a yielding of the heart to the touch of the groom. It's anticipation and faith at what the Holy Spirit will do. The wind comes from the groom. Jesus said, the Spirit I will send in my name. And so the Spirit goes before the bridegroom in order to prepare the heart of the bride to receive the bridegroom into his garden. And so the bride here is asking that this wind would blow upon the garden. Make this garden prepared. Bring this garden to life. So when the bridegroom comes into the garden, he is pleased by what he sees. He's refreshed by what he sees. And the Holy Spirit coming into our lives awakens everything that is given to us by a birthright. By being born again, we are instated into the heavenlies. We are given everything as heirs of the Son of God. But the Holy Spirit needs to blow upon our lives and bring it to life. Just like God made man and fashioned him out of the clay of the earth, but he needed to breathe into him to bring him to life. Or Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, as the word was preached and all these bones came together and they took shape, they took form. It wasn't until he prophesied to the wind that life came into them. And so Jesus also, carrying on this metaphor, when he spoke to his disciples, wait till you be endued with power from on high. And there's a picture of it coming to the church, gathering collectively. And so it's another picture, a picture of the church waiting for the moving of the Spirit in their midst before they move out into service. But again, tonight, our primary focus is on the life of the believer as he responds to Christ, the bridegroom. In the first creation, man was set in a garden. The garden was a picture of the atmosphere or the environment that man and God would have in their relationship. It became the center of their relationship. And he put man into that garden. It was called the garden of the Lord. But man was put into the garden and man was to dress and keep it. Man was given responsibility for the garden of the Lord. God has given us our hearts. And God has given us the responsibility for our hearts. We are to keep our hearts with all diligence because they're our hearts. They're given to us as our responsibility. It is the heart that we have gives us the capacity to have a relationship with God. Jesus comes, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you open the door, I'll come in and we'll have fellowship, we'll have supper together." It's a picture of the garden, the picture of the heart of the believer, that if the Spirit blows upon it and warms it, Christ can come into that heart and there can be fellowship. Adam and God walked together in fellowship in the cool of the day, a picture of the north wind blowing, refreshing, after a warm day when the south wind blew. The invitation to come into this garden is for the purpose that this garden would move from being dormant to being verdant, that it would come to life. We notice how this, again, it's the bride speaking. The bride says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden." Notice the next phrase. "Let my beloved come into his garden." And you see, here's a picture of it's my heart. It's my life. It's the garden of the Lord, but man has been put there to dress and keep it. Man has the responsibility of the garden. In that sense, it's his heart, his garden. But when the invitation is given, the invitation turns over the ownership. And as you invite the bridegroom to come into the garden, it becomes now his garden, that he may eat his pleasant fruits. We have both of these pictures given in Scripture. Keep thy heart with thy heart with all diligence. We have another scripture in Proverbs that says, "Son, give me thine heart." And so there needs to be that interchange of understanding the personal responsibility for the heart to dress and keep it, and at the same time to recognize that it's the garden of the Lord and the ownership of it belongs to the bridegroom. And as the wind of the Spirit blows upon our hearts, blows upon our garden. And the invitation is given out to the groom to come to the garden. We give him our heart. We give him our garden that he might make it fruitful, that he might interchange between the north and the south wind, that the spices thereof may flow out of it. In other words, in this garden there are many spices, and the spices have a wonderful fragrance or a wonderful aroma. And in this garden there's also this fountain. And in order for this garden to come to life, this fountain must also start to flow. This fountain that is sealed must be opened up. Jesus borrows from this typology when he says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This he spake about the Spirit that was yet to be given. And so he, in talking to the believers, he's saying, the life that you live now before the Spirit has come, even though you believe on me, you are a fountain sealed, because the Spirit has not come and opened up the fountain of your life, or the fountain of water that will flow out of your life. The Spirit opens up those fountains, that fountain in your life that will water the garden of your heart. And so it's important for us as believers, not only that we receive the Spirit, but that we receive a regular infilling of the Spirit. After the Holy Spirit was given, there are times throughout Acts where it says, "And they were all filled with the Spirit." Or when they had prayed, the place was shaken. We need those regular infillings. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's a picture of this fountain, again, at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And this typology is very similar to what we see in the Song of Solomon. There's a fountain that is open, and it comes from the throne. It's clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's a connection between the water coming out of this throne and the Lamb, or the Lamb is the blood that was shed. Christ crucified opened up this fountain. Christ needed to die first in order for this fountain to be opened up. His blood shed on behalf of the church prepared the church, prepared the garden of the Lord to receive the wind of the Lord to blow upon it. And you see, this river of life flows through and by the tree of life and makes the tree of life fruitful. The tree of life is going back the whole way to the beginning of the Bible, because in the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. And when man sinned, he was barred from the tree of life. He could not partake of eternal life in a sinful condition. When he fell into sin, the tree of life was hedged off. And until Christ died, the eternal life, or the eternal fountain, was once again opened up, and there was access to the tree of life. And the tree of life is a picture of that fountain being opened and eternal life being opened, and the garden once more becoming the Garden of Eden in the heart of the believer. Eternal life is often portrayed in Scripture as the water of life. And in the picture in Revelation 22, this tree of life feeds from the water of life and bears fruit. The tree of life being a picture also of our garden or our heart when it receives eternal life. And as the water of life flows into the garden of our heart, which now becomes a tree of life, our lives become fruitful. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Zechariah also carries this same metaphor, typology. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. There's a picture of prayer. The awake, O north wind, come thou south wind. That is a prayer for the coming of the Spirit. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, that's the wind of grace and the wind of supplications. There's prayer in connection to the coming of the Spirit. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's the crucifixion. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And so there's a picture of coming into repentance, coming into right relationship. And in this setting of asking for the wind of the Spirit of grace and supplication to be poured out upon this heart, looking upon Jesus Christ who has been pierced, experiencing the blood sacrifice, as that continues in that age, look at Zechariah 13, verse 1. And in that day there shall be a fountain opened. At the beginning of the passage that we read in Song of Solomon, there was a fountain sealed. In giving the heart or the garden to Christ, the blood is applied, the prayer is there for the Spirit to come, and the fountain is opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And there's a cleansing that takes place. And the fountain begins to flow. Eternal life awakens in our hearts and our gardens. The Spirit comes upon that heart, and it begins to bring forth fruit, and it begins to bring forth aroma. It's no longer our garden. It becomes the garden of the bridegroom. And once it becomes the garden of the bridegroom, and the north and the south wind begin to flow upon it, the spices begin to flow out of it. The New Testament has a number of passages that speak to this effect. The sweet smells that come from the life of a believer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul speaking to the Philippians, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so the aroma that's coming here to Paul is coming in the form of a gift. And so every time there's sacrificial giving or giving to the ministry of the word, it's an aroma or a sweet smell that comes from the garden of a heart that God has awakened. Another example we have, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor, that is the fragrance, of his knowledge. And so now we have another aroma being spoken of, an aroma that's connected to knowledge or to godly knowledge or to the knowledge of Christ, and maketh manifest or brings it out the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. In other words, everywhere we go, once our hearts are awakened, we take with us the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For we are unto God a sweet savor. There's that word again. Sweet savor could be translated fragrance or aroma of Christ. In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor or the fragrance of death unto death. And to the other the fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Or Paul is saying this thought is too wonderful for us to believe that the aroma of Jesus Christ could flow out of our life and someone could look at us and say, we see Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor or aroma or fragrance. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. He's given himself for us. When we walk in love, and specifically when we walk in sacrificial love, our life becomes an offering or a sacrifice of smelling or aroma of Christ. When we demonstrate the love of Christ in our daily walk, our lives will wear the perfume of Jesus Christ. Just as this bride was concerned about how her garden smelled to the bridegroom. And you know, just to put it in a physical sense, the female wants to smell good for the male in a physical sense. So also, we as the bride of Christ, by the wind of the Spirit coming upon our lives, by sacrificial giving, by sharing the knowledge of Jesus Christ, by walking in the love of Jesus Christ, we wear the perfume of Christ. And Christ, our bridegroom, loves the smell and wants to come to our garden and wants a relationship. You know, in the picture of the bride and the bridegroom, the believer in Christ and Christ in the church, I think it takes all of those to get the full picture and to understand that Song of Solomon is a love letter of Christ to his believers. And in that love letter, we also learn how to relate to our wives or to our husbands. In this love relationship, there's a new identification. In this thought of my garden and his garden, there's the establishment of a new identity. The scripture says that God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them and called their name Adam. From the very beginning, it was proper that the wife takes on the name of the husband in marriage. In marriage, she has a new identity. In the picture of the believer giving his heart to Jesus Christ, or giving his garden to Jesus Christ, and now it becomes his garden, we have a new identity and we take on the name of Christian. Literally, our identity is now in Jesus Christ because we've been espoused to him. In that new identity is a love relationship that's bound together in vows for eternity. Our water baptism is a picture of that fountain opened. And at our water baptism, we pray for the coming of the Spirit upon the life of that believer, upon that garden, that it would be fruitful. In baptism, the old man dies. A new man comes forth. That's the new identity. We go into the water with the old man, our garden. We come up from the water, and it's now his garden. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new identity. God breathes upon us his Spirit, and in breathing upon us his Spirit, we experience the north and the south wind coming upon us. And in that relationship, our hearts are awakened. They come to life, they bear fruit, and the aroma of Jesus Christ wafts out of our garden. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits, because all that we can do is because of Jesus Christ, and all the fruitfulness of our life becomes his fruit because we've given the garden to him. But in giving the garden to him, we enter into a new relationship, and we can walk with him in the cool of the day, and the Garden of Eden is restored in our hearts.
Dear Lord, as we come before you again today, we certainly count it a privilege and that we can come to you